To Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 this evening. Malachi chapter 2, and tonight we'll read from verse 1 down to verse number 9. Malachi chapter 2, we'll start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." Let's stop here and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you help us now as we look at this portion of Scripture? Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to have the right understanding of this passage, but also, Lord, that by your Spirit you would make the application to our lives today. Would you convict us, Father, and show us those areas that we need to give over to you and surrender and become more like thee? Pray, Lord, that you would do a work in hearts that only you can do, and fill me and enable me to preach your truth with boldness, with clarity, with wisdom, with love. And would you be honored and glorified by all that's said and done, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi continues preaching this moral judgment of God that's going to come on Israel. And it's going to come to a people that had experienced God's love, God's grace, but they had sinned against it and refused it, rejected it. God had allowed them to return back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and begin their worship again. But unfortunately, they began having this externalism, this formalism that was not sincere worship. And while they were keeping up with the external responsibilities of the worship of the law, they weren't keeping up with the weightier matters of the law, as Jesus put it, the matters of practical daily living. And so they would live like heathens during the week, in other words, but come to temple and do what they were supposed to do and act like everything was okay. I think there's a lot of applications to Christianity in America, I believe, with that. God had established in Malachi chapter 1 that he had a unique love for Israel, a faithfulness that he had pledged to them, yet they did not return that love back in return by their disobedience. And so this section of Malachi that we're looking at is specifically addressed to the spiritual leaders. And really, it begins back in chapter 1, verse 6, and we mentioned that. And it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 6, and God is rebuking the spiritual leaders because we established everything rises and falls on leadership. If the spiritual leaders are corrupt and morally decayed and they're not doing right, it's no wonder the people aren't going to be doing right. And so God is addressing the problem here, and the buck stops with these spiritual leaders, the priests. And they, again, were corrupt. They were people that were embracing sin instead of speaking the truth and teaching the word of God. And again, the entire basis for God's rebuke is his love. I love you, right? Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, saith the Lord." And so his love and his acceptance of who they are, that's where it all begins. But it's interesting that this love led God to rebuke Israel. to rebuke these priests. And that we got to stop for just a moment and explain that, because today the terms love and acceptance have been warped and redefined. And today love means that you love everything about a person, everything they do, no matter what. That they can never do any wrong because of love or acceptance. Can I just tell you, that's a false form of love? Because love is willing to rebuke. Love is willing to chasten and correct. It's a loving thing to give correction. And so this idea that we have to just love every aspect of a person's life, including their sinful behavior, is unbiblical, because God doesn't love that way, and he's the very definition of love. So we love and accept the person, but that doesn't mean we love and accept everything the person does. And from time to time, because we love them, we correct them. For example, the greatest example is parents and their children. You children here tonight, contrary to popular opinion, your parents are not out to get you. Amen? They love you. They care for you. They want what's best for you. And so in love, from time to time, they give you a spanking. Amen? And they discipline you. Maybe you can't do that nowadays, but that's just Bible, though. Spare not the rod. But the Bible is clear that it's a loving thing to chasten and rebuke. And so that's what God is doing here. He's rebuking these spiritual leaders. And this is a needful rebuke, because spiritual leaders need to be challenged when they're not doing their job. And they were not doing their job. Can I tell you that there are spiritual leaders in America that are not doing their job? Gone are the spiritual leaders that will preach out against sin for fear of being unpopular, labeled, you know, all the typical labels. You're a bigot, a hater, you're homophobic, you're this and that. You're backwards, you're old-fashioned. And so spiritual leaders don't want to rock the boat, so they're not preaching out against sin. Even the moral sins that are prevalent in our society, they're quiet, they're hush-hush on that. They go to these interviews on Oprah or Larry King or whatever, and they ask the questions, and they kind of waffle back and forth. Oh, gee, I don't know. And they're afraid to tell the truth. Well, thus saith the Lord. What does God say about this? Sin is sin. Righteousness is righteousness. God has something to say about this. So spiritual leaders need to step up and do their jobs. But unfortunately, the Bible warns about this. There are spiritual leaders that are fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. And they want to tickle people's ears. They want to be seeker-friendly and have a big crowd and feed their ego. But they don't want to honor and please God, it seems. And so God is exposing and condemning the unfaithful spiritual leaders of Israel. Let's consider that this evening. Number one, God's rebuke to the wicked priests here in Malachi chapter 2. The priesthood in Israel's day began with Levi. We mentioned how Levi really was that tribe that God selected to kind of lead the sacrificial system, that worship in the tabernacle, the temple. And God had this covenant with Levi that really is a tremendous picture of Jesus Christ. He's our high priest. Ultimately, really, the Bible says in Hebrews, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You study that out. It's a fascinating comparison. But the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, all of it pointed to Jesus Christ, that once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. Right? He's our mediator, the Bible says. He's the one that comes in between a holy and righteous God and wicked sinners. Jesus Christ bridged the gap. And so the Levitical priesthood was a picture, foreshadowing of what Jesus does for us in the church today. And so their corruption is a big deal in God's eyes, because they're marring that picture of Jesus. And so God says, has a few words for them. In verse 2, he says, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. God was going to curse them if they did not hear or take heed. And God is basically saying, make up your minds. You need to take this to heart. The message has to sink in. Get this through your thick skulls or your cold hearts. Make up your mind. Decide now what will be your decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And he says, if you will not hear, if you don't obey, I'm going to turn all of your blessings into curses. I'm going to send a curse that's so bad that it curses even your blessings. That's an interesting prophecy here. We know from the Bible that God can turn a blessing into a curse. But we know from the Bible that God can turn a curse into a blessing. If you look up the story of Balaam in Numbers, how he was that prophet for hire that tried to curse Israel and he couldn't. Whenever he opened up his mouth to pronounce a curse, God instead turned that thing around and he gave a wonderful prophecy blessing Israel. So we know God can turn a curse into a blessing, but here he's reversing it and turning the blessings into curses. And this, all of it goes back to the fact that if you look at chapter 1, there was this hollow formalism in their worship. It was just surface emotions, but it wasn't really going down to the heart. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse number 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is mine fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." And so they were corrupt in their dealings, and their worship was corrupted, was defiled, and God was sick of it. And so he's pronouncing these curses to the priests of Israel. And God was dead serious about this. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it." What a startling symbol the Bible is using here of God's rejection and their defiled worship. And literally what God is describing here is in Exodus 29:14, the Bible describes that when they would bring the sacrificed animals, that there would be excrement in the system, and there would be a plan for what to do with that. And now God is saying, I have plans for that now, actually, because you've disregarded my law, because of your corrupt worship. And God's literally basically saying, I'm going to rub your noses in it. Literally. And God is showing his contempt for them and his rejection of them and how defiled they are. So behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And look at verse 4. Here's the motive for God's discipline against these ungodly priests. "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." The Lord hoped that this would bring the people back to understanding their covenant, their responsibilities, their commitment, God's plan, God's design for them, that they would return to a proper reverence and respect for this covenant. And so let's consider number 2 tonight, what a priest should be. From verses 5 and 7, we see the example of Levi and what a priest should be. And several things are mentioned in verses 5 through 7. There should be reverence. It says that he feared me and was afraid or reverent before my name. Look at verse number 5. "My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." And so there is this reverence before God, understanding that we serve a holy, righteous God, a transcendent God. It's not like you and me, and I shouldn't treat him just like I treat anyone else. That there's a difference in my relationship with this holy God. I need to take it seriously. I ought not take it lightly. And the Bible talks about having reverence for God's person, for God's name, for the ways of God, right? And these are things that we can apply in our lives today. I believe we're in church tonight because we have reverence for God's day and for God as a person. We want to come and worship him and honor him. Every day of our lives, we ought to walk in reverence that everything we do is in light of who God is to us. I'm not going to go there and do that because I'm mindful of God. I have a holy reverence. I have a fear of God. I'm not going to tell that joke. I'm not going to pass that piece of gossip. Why? Because of reverence for God. I'm mindful of a holy God that I walk with, that I get to serve every day. A lot of Christians don't live that way, unfortunately. Sometimes we live in reverence, maybe to just the next person we're accountable to. Maybe, well, my spouse. I don't want to get them upset. They're going to come and nag me again if I do this. Or I don't want to upset my, my boss, my employer, the pastor, other people that look up to me at the church. But that's not a good enough motive, is it? That's not a strong enough motive. No, the highest motive is the Lord. I have a holy reverence and fear for the Lord. God is watching me. God is seeing my behavior, my actions, and my attitudes. And so I want to make sure I'm doing things the right way because I have this fear of God. Another example is given for Levi is that he knew God's word. It says the law of truth was in his mouth in verse 6. That's an important thing that we have to know God's word and be able to live out God's word. The law of truth was in his mouth. He was a man of godly character. He walked with me in peace and equity, the Bible says in verse 6. So learning how to walk with God, follow God's ways, and obey God's commandments. Preserving and promoting God's word. It says in verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so a godly priest, like Levi, the good example is one that is preserving and promoting the word of God, that's spreading the word of God, keeping it themselves, but also teaching others how to keep it also. And so let's kind of unpack some of these for just a moment here, because this is really important, especially considering spiritual leadership tonight. The law of truth being in his mouth, that means that the priests had a special responsibility regarding God's word. They had a special responsibility to hold and spread the word of God. Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7. And you'll remember this passage deals with a great revival that was taking place in Jerusalem when Ezra the scribe brought the book of the law of Moses, you see that in verse 1, and began to read it, and the people began to hear the truth. And again, Ezra and other leaders made a pulpit, began to declare and instruct the people, thus saith the Lord. And look at Nehemiah 8, verse 7, says, also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Henan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Notice, they took time, diligence, laboring to instruct people. They need to understand this. They need to grasp this, these concepts, these principles. Verse 8, so they read it in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and cause them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. So notice, that's what a spiritual leader is supposed to do, is instruct people. And certainly we can apply this to pastors and deacons and other leaders in the church, but I mean, right down the line, parents at home, you are spiritual leaders over your household, especially fathers. And so we need to make sure, hey, is my family understanding the truth? Are we grasping and living out the truth? And notice these spiritual leaders, they took time to do that, to not only read the word, but explain, give the sense, cause the people to understand. That's the job of our teachers here in our church, Sunday school teachers and children's church workers. And it's an important responsibility. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to do that. And by the way, when someone teaches the word of God, you know who learns the most in that scenario? The teacher does. The teacher oftentimes is more blessed than the students, perhaps. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to teach and instruct people the word of God. I love it. It's a blessing to be able to do that. And so that's what a good example, the law of truth in his mouth. This responsibility isn't taken lightly. Going back to Malachi chapter 2, again, the purpose of all of this, verse 5, God says it's for life and peace. It's for our own good that we know God's laws and we're obeying his commandments and we're doing what's right. And certainly, We think of the role of priests and prophets and other spiritual leaders in Israel's time. But today, as New Testament believers, Peter says that we are a kingdom of priests. That as New Testament believers, we all of us, if you're saved tonight, have a responsibility to teach the Word of God. If you're saved, you ought to try to reach someone else so that they can be saved too. And reaching others with the gospel takes instructing them. What is the gospel? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be lost? In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's an interesting statement. That's a powerful statement. That means that the job of the church is to hold up the Word of God, to hold up the truth. I know we're living in days that people are trying to tear down the truth and cancel the truth and get rid of the truth, but now more than ever, the church is to be like a banner, a pillar, literally upholding and publicly proclaiming, this is the truth. It's the pillar and it's the ground of truth. Literally, it holds the truth up and holds the truth firm. Hold it fast. Don't neglect it. Don't let it get corrupted or defiled or watered down. Don't try to water down the Word of God and distill the Word of God. No, we need to preach the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And we hold it fast, hold it firm. The church is not the source, but we are called to uphold and proclaim and hold fast the Word of God. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The Bible says, and the things that thou hast heard of me. This is Paul, an older man in the faith, writing to Timothy, a younger man in the faith. And he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You know, we read a scripture like that. I think of when I was at Crown College at Temple Baptist Church. I know some of us tonight have been there. That's the first that was ingrained in our minds and our heads, because that's the goal of Christianity, of the church, teaching others also. And their idea here is that there's something precious, there's something powerful that has been entrusted to us down through the ages, and it's our job to handle it with care, with diligence, and make sure we pass it on too. And that's what Paul is trying to do with Timothy. That's what we do as a church. And so it's not just, all right, the pastor, all right, these are the few Sunday school teachers, and these are the ones that are, they are the only ones that are involved in teaching and instructing the gospel, and we all just kind of come and consume. The rest of us are just consumers. No. It's all of our job. This is on all of us. And if we fail, it's on all of us. If we succeed, it's on all of us, right? It's on the Lord. But it's all of our jobs to teach others also. And so the job of the pastor is to eventually replace himself. The job of every Sunday school teacher is to find your replacement someday. In other words, you ought to be teaching and finding a way that, you know, these people, they can come up after me and do what I'm doing. And that's the way it ought to be. Every church member ought to be reproducing themselves, realizing it's not just our job to just fill up a seat. There's a job, there's a role, there's a responsibility that we all have, teaching others also. So we have this privilege, and it lets us know that the Christian life is like a relay race, that we've been handed the baton. If you know anything about a relay race, it's important that you run fast and you have the speed, the endurance, the agility, but it's just as important how you handle the baton and how you pass it on. And if you watch the Olympics or other races from time to time, you can have the fastest relay team, but if they are poor and passing on the baton, oh, it messes everything up. And so as a church, we have to make sure we're doing a good job in passing on the baton to the coming generations. We safely pass it on. And so these spiritual leaders have this important task. The law of his truth was in his mouth. But then let's go back to Malachi 2 and look at some more examples and principles here. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. In other words, his talk should match his walk, and his walk should match his talk. their lips and lives were to be a treasure trove of truth. That yes, it's a blessing to be able to teach and instruct, but you know what? We have to live it too. It's not just about lip service, it's about living it, walking the walk. And because the priests had to hold and spread the word of God, they had to know it with knowledge and live it out. That's also the calling as well. If you're going to teach others also, you have to live it out. And isn't that what Paul told Timothy? You see, you know my example. You've heard of witnesses, and Timothy was instructed doctrinal things, theological things from Paul, but also he saw Paul's practical manner of living. Paul was a man of prayer. Paul was a faithful man, a diligent man. And these things Timothy was able to learn and grasp. And so as we teach people the Word of God, as we give people the gospel, may we have that same mindset. I have to live this out too. And you know what? Sometimes the way we live it out speaks more than what we speak out with our own lips. Especially for people that know us the most, amen? Sometimes they don't want to hear what you have to say first because they're watching how you live. Yeah, your neighbors, they see when you pull out the parking lot, out of the driveway to head to church. They see when you don't pull out and don't stay home from church too. And they hear maybe perhaps the yelling and screaming that may come from outside the house, amen? And they hear, and you know, we have to make sure we're living it out. Our Christian life, our testimony is giving evidence that the message, it's matching our lifestyle. And so the Bible gives this instruction. Look at verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. So we need to be knowledgeable. That means we have to study and know what we're talking about, right? There's this understanding of being knowledgeable, studying, being diligent. And also, it's really a reciprocal thing because the spiritual leader ought to be knowledgeable and instructing and speaking the truth. But God's people also have the responsibility of seeking after the truth and listening and applying it and obeying the truth too. So God says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Messenger of God. That's a big deal. God's mouthpiece, speaking as God speaks. And so we ought not take that lightly, but God gives us the wonderful privilege of speaking, thus saith the Lord. That means when we share the gospel, we're speaking with God's authority, not our authority. Not with Bible Baptist Church's authority, but with God's own authority. So we can give out the gospel with boldness, with love and compassion, but with boldness that this is the truth. Not because I say it is, but because God says it is. And so we're the messengers of the Lord as we teach his word. And notice also here, the main role here is instruction. And there's no mention that the priests were in the business of entertaining people. There's no mention here of making people feel good and happy and throw a big ball. There's no mention of that anywhere here in Malachi chapter 2. And I say that because for a lot of people, people look at church, people look at ministry as an entertainment business, like show business. You got to have a one-man show up here. They're having a big hullabaloo to try and get everybody riled up, and you have to feel entertained. And we get phone calls all the time, by the way. You can tell. You know, I hope people come and hear the gospel. I try to get them to come, but some people are looking for a show. Oh, how big is your choir? What do you do this and what do you do that? And people are just conditioned that church is entertainment. It's all about what can I get out of it? Instead of I'm going to come and serve a holy God and give my life to that God and learn and be instructed. That doesn't draw a crowd, I guess, huh? But people want the entertainment business stuff. But I'm not in the entertainment business. And I don't think our church people are into that as well. A pastor does wear many hats. Pastor and spiritual leaders, they many different things that spiritual leaders do, you know, just in our ministry alone. Thankful for men like Brother Josh. Thankful for the deacons and trustees and Sunday school teachers and those that work hard. We wear a lot of hats. But yet, there's a main job that the pastor has. I want us to go to Acts chapter 6. You know, there's many responsibilities, financial responsibilities, there's administrative, there's planning things, there's obviously counseling and dealing with folks and all types of hats that, hey, clean the toilets every now and then, amen. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, this is when we see the mention of the first deacons. This is when they realize that, you know what, we need to have deacons that step up and deal with some of the business matters of the church. And for this purpose, in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." See, the pastor has to make sure that keep the main thing the main thing. And I'll be honest, it is a temptation to, well, I'm so busy doing this and going here, running there, taking care of that, that we neglect that this is the main thing. Prayer, that comes first, by the way. We often overlook that. Prayer and ministry of the word. In some churches, the pastors run so ragged, unfortunately, he has no time to properly pray for his people as he should. Pray for each and every one of the families by name and circumstance. To properly study, it takes study to actually get up and preach the word of God instead of just giving sermonettes, fluff messages. But that's what the pastor's job is, to give ministry to prayer and ministry of the word. And so we need to uphold that, emphasize that. And that's what's lacking across many pulpits across America. Pastors are not praying, and they're not properly studying and ministering the word properly and effectively. That's a serious danger. And I read statistics of the average time pastors spend in prayer is just a few minutes a week. And I guess they're running around doing who knows what and neglecting what the main job is, prayer, ministry of the word. And so I want to focus, number three, lastly tonight, what happens when spiritual leaders fall? Let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Let's go back there. What happens when spiritual leaders fall? Malachi 2 and verse 8 says, "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." You see, it's a fact that when you get rid of the shepherd, the sheep scatter. And when you go after leaders, it's very easy to then take care of the rest. The devil is strategic, he knows that. And so priests should have been holding the word of God in knowledge and reverence and obedience, instructing the people, living it out. But instead, in Malachi's day, they departed from the truth. And in doing so, they led people also to depart from the truth and caused many to stumble, caused many to drift away from God. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that sad? Caused many to stumble. When leaders step out of line with the truth, they trip up others. It's just a reality. I'd like to tell you that we need to make sure that we're looking to the Lord, not to men, but it's just a practical reality that unfortunately when leaders fall, many stumble. And I mentioned in my morning sermon, there's been some high-profile preachers recently that we've heard of their failures. The pastor of Hillsong Church in Manhattan, Carl Lentz, he is a pastor that there's a lot of problems we have there with ministries like that that kind of engage in just worldly trends, trying to attract people. There's definitely theological problems. They're charismatic. And I think really when you see that story, and I read through some articles of how literally was a several months long adulterous affair during the pandemic, and some say maybe at other times as well. This was a guy that was celebrities, Hollywood, they loved him. This was a guy that was on all the talk shows. This church in Hillsong, I mean, thousands of people flock there and go there, and they're a worldwide ministry. I mean, you would look at them and say, wow, that's success, isn't it? And I say, I don't know about that. What does it mean when you try to be so much like the world, you end up becoming like them in their habits, their behaviors, their moral failures? I think it's sad when Christians try to syncretize the holy God that we serve with a worldly culture and blend everything. And this was a man that unfortunately embraced that celebrity lifestyle. He had many friends, Justin Bieber and all the actors and celebrities and sports stars flocked to him. And by the way, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being popular and people like you, but it is a problem when you seek after that and you try to blend in with that and accept that. And so churches like that unfortunately promote a cheap grace. It promotes a cheap grace that, yes, Jesus Christ paid it all, and we can't contribute anything to our salvation because he paid it all for us. But that doesn't mean we live a sloppy Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And I say that's not really grace at all. And so this celebrity worship culture, I think that would be how we would diagnose what happened in that situation. This was a man that, I mean, traveled around going to bars and parties, and all the celebrities loved him and flocked to him, coming to his church. You talk about a big entertainment. I mean, people love going to that church. But then, like many other churches, they closed down for several months. And it seems like the man that had everyone's eyes on him, loving him, now quarantined. Maybe the ego not being fed as it used to be fed. And so, from what I read, met a woman in the park and immediately struck up an adulterous affair with this woman. This is a man in his 40s, has a wife, several children, and eventually this came out, came to light. And I'm not trying to, you know, kick someone when they're down, I'm not happy about this at all, but we need to point this out and show that there's a path that some people take that unfortunately leads to moral failure. And spiritual leaders have to be on guard and vigilant. And this idea of having this desire to always be in the limelight and have everyone like you and have everyone think you're great and popular, that's an unbiblical attitude to have. Christians all down through the ages understood that blessed are they when are men when they revile you and speak evil of you, right? That we know that because we're in Christ, that we're hated of this world. We know that because we're going to live a godly life, we will suffer persecution. We don't expect the limelight and everyone to love us. We expect the opposite, honestly. But this desire to crave that and seek after that, that's a dangerous road a lot of Christians go down. The acceptance of the world instead of the acceptance and approval of God. And so we saw that failure there. But then we also read recently of the popular Bible teacher and Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias. He's an apologist. That means he's one who defends the faith and gives evidence and reasons for the faith. He travels around the world in different college campuses giving talks and sometimes even debates and opportunities to ask questions. And I don't agree with everything theologically with him, but I've read some of his books. I listened to some of his podcasts and his speeches that he's given. Great Bible teacher. By all accounts, people loved him. He was beloved of everyone. He seemed to be a man of God. That this would be one that different from one like Carl Lentz, much older man in his 70s, I think, and much more respectable, it seems. And by looking at what happened, some could wonder, how could someone so beloved and so seemingly close to God fall in such a way and commit these sins against the holy God? And the allegations began to surface and were confirmed that he had been in several immoral circumstances with massage therapists and digital things, seeking things out online and pictures and just adultery and going on for years. And I read that, it broke my heart. It was so tragic to think about his ministry, his family, to think about what the world is going to say. This was a man, again, that would go into all of the major universities around the world and would defend creation, defend the faith of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, speak out against Muslims and Mormonism and humanism. And yet this was a man that was in bondage to immorality and filth. How did this happen? Doesn't happen overnight. I'll tell you that. And you don't just wake up one day and... No, this is a series of slow deteriorating of boundaries and discipline. It's failures, small failures that you can justify, of the little things that it takes to walk with God. Boundary failures, being alone with people you shouldn't be alone with, being accountable to people you should be accountable to, but failing to do so. And sometimes leaders can get so big, they get too big for their own britches, as someone says. And so maybe they begin to think, well, I'm sacrificing so much. I'm accomplishing so much for Jesus. I can get away with this. Or I deserve this. And there are some reports that's what he would often tell to some of the women he would groom. It's sad. It's sad when sinful behavior can be justified because people think they're great men and they've accomplished great things. And they begin to develop that sense of entitlement because of their achievements. Ravi Zacharias apparently enjoyed a level of secrecy and privacy. He was able to do a lot of things, and you couldn't ask him any questions because he would get angry and just reject that. So he wasn't really accountable to anyone. He would travel alone with women. He would go to different countries for weeks and months, and no one knew where he was and what was going on. Certainly, he spent far too much time away from his own wife. And that's also a problem with some of the parachurch organization stuff, because where's his pastor? He wasn't a pastor. Where's his pastor? And what, he should have been in a local church being taught and instructed and be accountable to somebody. But that wasn't happening. And then there were reports of digital pitfalls. A lot of what he did was through text messages, internet, getting pictures or messaging people, WhatsApp, secret messages, and all of these things. And I share that. That's a major pitfall today. Now, I love technology. I think technology is a great blessing. But we also recognize technology has its pitfalls. And if you don't have boundaries, you can be devoured too. And so when I read about these circumstances and situations, it breaks my heart, but I often remember what Paul said, take heed lest ye fall. That I don't want to get to the place where I think I'm above that, and that I think I'm too big for my own britches, and I fail to keep boundaries and proper disciplines in my life too. I want to show us a principle that the Apostle Paul embraced. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In other words, people that strive for sports and trophies and all of that. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. See, Paul understood that he had a flesh, just like we all have a sinful flesh that we have to battle. And he realized, I have to have self-control. We could say Holy Spirit control, that we're not just seeking to gratify our flesh. And in the situation of Ravi Zacharias, that was what he was doing, it sounds like. He had all these massage therapists and therapies and things that, well, I deserve this, I need this, and he would cross the line. And eventually it led to even more deeper sin and immorality. But Paul understood, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That means your body is just not going out there without anything to control it and reel it back in. Our flesh is wicked. We have to recognize that. And so discipline and self-control, because we want to keep ourselves available for God's use. Paul said, by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, literally disqualified. Set us. That's the idea of one day I'm in God's hand, God's using me, and the other day God sets me on the shelf. And I don't want to ever be set on the shelf to collect dust in the ministry. And you ought to have that desire for your life and ministry and pray that for leaders all around us. And Paul understood the gravity, the importance of not disqualifying himself in the ministry. Because of the priest of Malachi's day and their failures, the Bible tells us in Malachi 2 verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. Because the priests fell so short of what God wanted them to do, God said, they're going to lose all respect for you. They're no longer going to take you serious. What you stand for is not going to mean much before them. And again, when I think of these preachers falling and others that have fallen, that's what happens, isn't it? It gives an occasion for the world to mock God even more. It gives them ammunition. Isn't that sad? That's the saddest thing about this. And it furthers their unbelief. It furthers their rejection of the gospel, these God-haters and skeptics. Someone said this, the salt of the pulpit has lost its savor and is being trodden underfoot with disdain and contempt. Now, we'll add this. As Christians and Bible believers, we recognize that just because the messenger fails doesn't mean the message and the truth isn't still God's word. In other words, the truth that Ravi Zacharias attempted to defend is still the truth, not because he defended it, because it's God's truth. It belongs to God. And so we must always remember that. But we realize the practicality that our walk has to match our talk. It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. And so it isn't easy being a leader, so pray for leaders. It isn't easy. It's a tremendous calling, but it's also a wonderful privilege. That means we must uphold our leaders and keep them in prayer. The Bible says that these priests were called to turn many away from iniquity. That's the job. And I mentioned earlier that all of us, as believers, we are priests, the Bible says. And so it's all of our jobs to turn people away from iniquity and turn them to Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we're fulfilling the task. Let's make sure we're teaching others also, instructing them in the Word of God. But let's also keep in mind to pray and uphold the spiritual leaders that God has entrusted to us. There's a story told of Martin Luther, who confessed that he often trembled as he entered into the pulpit. He could stand before kings and rulers without fear, but the responsibility of dealing with souls and perhaps settling their destiny forever by his message was to him so serious that he often spoke of the awful place, the pulpit. Have none of us been betrayed into that cold officialism, which speaks strongly in the pulpit and acts coldly out of the pulpit? Have none of us acted the inconsistency of making the pulpit holy ground and all outside common? There's a great danger for spiritual leaders to drift away and sadly cause many to stumble. Pray for spiritual leaders. Pray that God would raise up men of the right sort across our land that would fill pulpits in a biblical manner, upholding the truth. We got to pray for that. I pray for this coming generation that in our church, God raises up spiritual leaders in our church that stick to the right stuff. There's a prayer I read also this week. It says, this walk with God will give the pastor a power to influence others which he cannot otherwise have. A ministry, whether in the pulpit or in the study, in the cottage, or in the mansion, in the room of sickness or of death, or in the scene of health, will surely be the likeliest to be the means of turning many from this present evil world to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. May our brethren have this bright characteristic written on their ministry to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to preach your word tonight. And Lord, a solemn warning for us tonight for the responsibility spiritual leaders have. And Lord, we think of all those who you've called to be leaders. We think of pastors, youth pastors, deacons, trustees, Sunday school teachers, children's church workers. But Lord, certainly all of us have a role in leadership, Lord, in ministering to others. All of us have influence over the next generation. All of us as believers have a responsibility to teach the gospel. Lord, we need your strength. Lord, we need your grace, your mercy. Lord, would you keep us? Would you preserve us? Lord, help us to not only talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And Lord, we want to pray tonight for spiritual leaders, Lord. Would you uphold them, protect them, strengthen them? We pray you'd raise up more godly leaders across our land. Lord, we don't want to give occasion for the enemy to be able to boast and glorify themselves. Lord, we don't want to give an occasion for the name of God to be slandered. Lord, would you protect us against that? As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight, I'm going to ask our pianist to play through softly, and perhaps God's leading you to pray. I encourage you to pray. First, pray for yourself. What's your role in all of this? Teaching others also. Instructing people in the Word of God. Then next, would you please say a prayer for the spiritual leaders of this church? Pray for me and my family, Brother Josh, our families. The man God has raised up in our church, pray that we are what we ought to be for the Lord.